Well, it's good to be with you all again, and we, as always, our family and I are so thankful to you, this church. We first came here coming up on 27 years ago, long time ago, back in 1994, and you supported us wholeheartedly during our time with you full-time, and then since we've been an extension of Carey Alliance over on the field in Russia, you continue to support us. And when we got back this past June, it's amazing it's been that long. I want to thank you for that. So many of you, as you always do, came over to the house and got it cleaned up and prepared for us and then welcomed us as soon as we got back and encouraged us and spent time with us and have spent time with us. And we appreciate that so much. And then, of course, most recently, just over the past two or three weeks with Terry's father's unexpected illness and then passing. We've so appreciated the cards, so many cards. We've begun to think that basically mail doesn't operate anymore because all we would ever get is once or twice a week some card from Spectrum or Google Fiber in the mailbox. But suddenly it was flooded day after day with well-wishing cards, and we appreciate that so much. Well, that intro kind of leads us now into the direction I want to go with our message this morning, and that is the ways of God and how He works. And we have examples just recently over in January, as we know, an amazing situation and difficult situation in the church, especially for Sue Rasmussen and her family and the difficulties she was going through. And as you all know, those daily updates we got, I found very precious and moving and impactful how authentic they were and how tied into reality they were, and yet how expectant they were for our great God possibly to do something if He willed, and for us to press in to ask Him for a great work there. And He apparently has undertaken that, and we'll find out in glory just what level of miracle took place in Sue's life, and we continue to pray for her healing. But as we know, for all the prayer chains and all the 24-hour prayer vigils that go up for loved ones across the world and in our own church even, there are so many that don't turn out the way we had hoped. And that demonstrates for us this idea that God chooses to work in various ways, especially, we might say, boil it down to two ways in these particular instances. And so a good example of this is found in the book of Hebrews, where the author is listing off a series of names and a series of events that have taken place in redemptive history. And so we read in the first part of our passage in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32, "And what more shall I say?" the author writes. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." And we would expect that he would continue on with his listing in such an atmosphere and such a tone. But immediately, he turns in a different direction. "There were others." There were others. "There were others who were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated." The author does not skip a beat between these two listings of people and their fates. God works with the one group, and God is victorious and is worthy of praise, and God works in different ways with the second group and is glorious and worthy of praise. As I said, we might say that God works in two different ways to accomplish his will. In the first, he answers our prayers the way we want him to. He provides health, protection, rescue, stability, and peace in this life. With this first way, we're very comfortable. It seems rational and reasonable to us. Not only do we receive the obvious benefits, but this way of God fits our theology, that is, our understanding of him. Since, after all, God is all-powerful, and he's all-good, and he cares for us in particular because we're his children, it makes perfect sense that he would bless us and deliver us from trials. But his second way of accomplishing his purposes, his placing us intentionally in positions of weakness, loss, pain, suffering, and even death, is a mystery and creates tension within us. Our prayers go unanswered, it seems. Or worse, he answers them in exactly the opposite way to how we had been asking him. We pray for health. He gives us sickness. We pray for stability in our employment. We lose our job. We lose our stability and peace in life. We want to, and sometimes do, cry out, God, what are you doing? Now, a large part of the answer, the biblical answer to this tension, as we might call it, in the way God works, is to appeal to his absolute and meticulous providence and sovereignty in, through, and over all things. And that is the kind of God that believers in Scripture interacted with. Old Testament saints, especially, like we, struggled with God's other way of working, even though they held to a fully an absolute view of his sovereignty. So, for instance, in the book of Job, when God stretches out his hand and, as the text says, ruins Job through the means of Satan and foreign invaders and a natural disaster and debilitating disease, it is with God alone that Job properly realizes that he is dealing. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And later he says, should we accept good and not evil from the Lord? Now later on in the book, of course, the weight of all this becomes too much for Job. And he cries out to God page after page for release from the pain of his unrelenting anguish and unanswered questions. David, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and other Old Testament giants, and even Jesus' cry from the cross, echo Job's complaints to God. But appeal to God's sovereignty over all things, as critically important as that is, and how far it takes us only part of the way down the road to the full biblical picture of why God acts as he does, and how he wants us to expect him to act. Only in the New Testament do we find the complement to the sovereignty of God that brings some further resolution to the question of God's mysterious way of acting through weakness and suffering in the church and in the world. And that complement is the cross of Christ. I think for many of us, the cross of Christ is important primarily as an event that occurred 2,000 years ago and through which God brought the forgiveness of sins and release from the domain of darkness. And make no mistake, of course, the cross certainly accomplished that. But I'm also convinced that we don't fully get the fuller implications of the cross as they're spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. That is, that it becomes a paradigm, not just a symbol, but a paradigm for how God usually works in this world, especially redemptively. No one expected the cross when it came. Oh, Isaiah had foretold it, of course, but nobody got it. The Greeks and Romans could never have imagined that their high gods, Zeus and Jupiter, would submit themselves to human torture and death. The Jews could not imagine that the Lord would place himself on a cross. And Jesus' own disciples never got it until after Jesus was resurrected. But the fact that God would choose to accomplish his greatest work of redemption through the seeming seeming powerlessness of a sickening and repulsive crucifixion of his own son completely reoriented the thinking of the disciples who became the apostles and how they understood his mysterious ways. The cross became not just an historical event where redemption was accomplished, but a paradigm reversal for understanding how God operates. Through the prism of the cross, everything is turned upside down. The Apostle Paul clearly writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're now going to read this an extended passage from 1 Corinthians 1, and I need to just warn you is a bad word. I'm about to explain that we're going to read lots of scripture, but I want to alert you to the fact that although we've been moving through 1 Thessalonians at a rapid pace, yes, you can laugh. And as great as it is to work slowly through scripture, there's also times to take a big picture look, of course, at major themes in scripture and therefore to try to digest, significant amounts of scripture to drive that home. And that's what I'm wanting for us to do this morning. So as we look at this extended passage in 1 Corinthians, I want you to recognize and observe how Paul plays off these seemingly paradoxical juxtapositions against one another. So he'll talk about wisdom and intelligence, the wisdom and intelligence of the world, and what seems like wisdom and intelligence, and say, actually, that is foolishness. Everything you thought is right about a great many things in life, in fact, the most important things in life, he turns on his head and he says, God calls that foolishness. And everything you thought about strength and power, and that we're emblematic of strength and power, through the prism of the cross, God turns on its head and says that that is weakness. And actually, through weakness, what we consider weakness, he accomplishes the great things. And worldly influence that we consider so important, God considers to be of no significance and instead chooses to work through lowliness and insignificance. And so we read together, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And here I want to just pause for a moment. This is a passage that demonstrates this extended meaning of the cross, this paradigmatic shift in thinking that the cross, the event of the cross, brought about for the disciples and for the apostles and the Christian church. When Paul says that if he speaks eloquently, that somehow the cross of Christ will be emptied of power, he's not saying that unless he goes to a number of Toastmasters seminars and things and learns how to become a better speaker, or that if he does do that, that somehow the forgiveness that is purchased at the cross will disappear. No, of course not. What he's saying is that the cross demonstrates that God works through apparent powerlessness. And therefore, if Paul puffs himself up, if Paul becomes some great speaker that people will say, oh, what a great speaker and how eloquent he is. The turn of phrase is just amazing. And his voice is so resonant. The message of the cross might be lost through the fleshly things that appeal to us in public speaking. So we continue on. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's a well-known inscription in a floor of a building in Jerusalem where it's not a finally made inscription. It's a scrawling by Roman soldiers in the second century, this pavement. And on it is a scribbling of a cross with a donkey on it. And below it, it says, whatever the guy's name is, Cornelius worships his God. That's how absurd and stupid and idiotic the cross appeared to people of that day. You don't worship some dead body on a cross. That is not an emblem of power and of a God and a conquering God. I forgot where I was. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the philosopher? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, that is power, demonstrations of power. And Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block. It's where we get the word scandal from. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness, if we can call it that, of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. He was writing this to the Corinthian church. I don't know exactly what the Spirit would have him write if he was writing to our church. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world. Why? To shame. God's in the business of shaming people. I know that cuts across our theology, turns things on their head. To shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The cross turns all of our assumptions about so many things on their heads. What seems foolish is actually wisdom. What seems like the epitome of weakness is actually strength. What seems lowly and despised is exalted in God's sight. We, thinking in a fleshly way, we would think it would be wise of God to reveal himself to his creation as a wise, all-powerful king taking his throne. He considers that kind of thinking foolish. And shows up as an insignificant, out-of-wedlock baby of an unimportant peasant girl, vulnerable both to the dirt and grime of subsistence living and to the various whims of local tyrants. In fact, as Paul writes, it pleases God to act this way. It pleases him to take all of man's arrogance and vaunted self-assurance about the meaning or meaninglessness of life, about what is right and what is wrong, what is wise and what is foolish, what is strength and what is weakness, what is significant and what is insignificant, and what is of value and what is worthless. It pleases God to turn all of these conceptions we have as natural people and turn them on their head and accomplish his redemptive plan, not only at the cross, but throughout the church age, through the seeming foolishness, weakness, loss, and insignificance. After the early church, it was the reformer Martin Luther who recovered and most clearly articulated this fundamental teaching and understanding of how God works and how Christians are to expect him to act in this world and in their lives. Luther looked around him as a late medieval Roman Catholic academic and monk, and he saw that the church he was a part of had its hands on all the levers of power, of wealth, of influence, and of educational systems of his day. And that church had then created a theology to justify its position as a major power broker of society. that theology, that human-made theology to justify an existence, Luther called the theology of glory, that is, outward show and expectation of what humans would expect their God to be like and how he should act, that is, bad. The church of that day had created a theology to justify how it, that is, the church, thought a big, powerful God ought to operate. But Luther was concerned to understand not how humans think God should operate, but ponder the scriptures and look at how God actually revealed how he does operate. Through the prism of the seemingly reverse logic, this upside down way of thinking about God and his ways, Luther began to see how other parts of scripture display God's foolish, weak, and seemingly absurd, often, ways of accomplishing his purposes. I'd love to share some Old Testament examples, but we never have enough time. So I'm just going to pull out several passages from Jesus' teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, to show us how they fit squarely into this upside-down, reverse, seemingly incomprehensible sometimes way of thinking, this theology of the cross, which is exactly what God did on the cross. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad about it, in fact. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Don't resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. How do we deal with that, Pat, with that command from our Lord? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Love your enemies. It's hard enough sometimes to love your friends. Sometimes hard enough to love your family. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. I almost want to laugh when I read that because I'm staring out at all of you, and I know you all, just like me, are very concerned about how the stock market is doing and how our savings account is doing and about the Christian ministries that teach us how to store up treasures on earth. There's got to be a paradox there somewhere. Don't do that, he says. Where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things. What things? The means of salvation. From certain people. What people? The wise and learned. And revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends. When you give your next lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends. Sorry, Maggie. I'm supposed to have a dinner at, what, your place or at the Cooper's on Monday. I guess I'm your friend, so I can't come. Stop sinning, okay? When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends. That's what Jesus, our Lord, tells us. Your brothers or your sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back. Of course they will. And you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. The theology of the cross, this upside down way of thinking, which is God's plan for himself and for us during this church age. This theology of the cross combined with God's absolute sovereignty freed New Testament saints from the fear of death and provided them with a completely different way of comprehending suffering. So this wasn't just Paul writing this. the Holy Spirit through Paul. In James, beginning of the letter of James, is a very familiar passage. Consider it pure joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Seemingly absurd. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But recall the former days when you joyfully accepted, according to my translation, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Remember those former days when you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That was awesome. That was theology of the cross thinking. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Or Peter, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Just echoes what Jesus was saying. Basically, anytime we see God choosing to go the weak and suffering route to accomplish His plans and gain glory for Himself, that is an example of the theology of the cross. And it is His usual way. Now, as we continue to consider this second way of God's working, this theology of the cross, by which the Almighty King of the universe chooses to work in this age through lowliness and suffering, can we be more specific? I mean, it's one thing for Paul to write that God chooses the weak things of the world and chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things. But what's he talking about in day-to-day living? Well, he gives us, interestingly, a kind of a travel log, a day in the life of Paul or a year in the life of Paul in his ministry, in his life and ministry. And after he lists all these things that happen to him on a regular basis, he says, these are examples of my weakness. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. 5 different times, 39 lashes. Wasn't spared. No last minute angel comes to spare him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. This is the life. This is the day-to-day existence of one of God's closest friends. We need to take this very seriously. You know, there are places in Acts where Luke will highlight this or that miracle that took place. And we have a tendency sometimes, I think, to think, oh man, Paul's life must have been great. You know, handkerchief falls out, or Peter walks by in his shadow and somebody gets healed. Wow, what an existence. This is his existence. This is his day-to-day existence. Not constant deliverances from physical abuse, not constant miracles, not ever peaceful sleep, not always enough clothes and food. No, consistent weakness and suffering. Chuck Neely. There you are, Chuck. Wake up, buddy. Chuck gave me a book several years ago, just a little book, an exposition of the book of Job. And it's called, How Does God Treat His Friends? And the first chapter opens with a quote from the Roman Catholic mystic Teresa of Avila, who claimed to have, after a long period of difficulty in her life, a vision where God appeared to her and said, "This is how I treat my friends." And her response was, well, then it is no surprise, Lord, that you have so few. Just a few verses after this passage there in 2 Corinthians 11, in the famous thorn in the flesh passage, the apostle continues with this way of thinking. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it, that is the thorn, away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that is, my lashings, my shipwrecks, my sleepless nights, my lack of clothes, my lack of food, my day-to-day danger from rivers and bandits and everybody else. I will all the more boast gladly about those things in my life and how God is treating me so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now you may have begun to notice that this word boast and boasting and rejoicing and gladness and these kinds of happy words are intermingled in with these passages of this upside down way of thinking, this way of the theology of the cross, this way of suffering and weakness and loss. And if you have, you're being observant in a good way. We may ask, what is the godly reaction to suffering in the Christian life, in the era in which we live now? Perhaps we're to grudgingly suck it up and deal with it. Some of us do that most of the time. Some of us do that sometimes. Perhaps we're to stoically bear with it. Sometimes those folks are considered godly in churches. Oh, that guy never complains. He never smiles, but he also never complains. Let's make him an elder. Paul will have none of this. None of this. If the all-wise, all-caring God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not spare his own son, and who could have created any path he desired to bring salvation to this world, any path, if that God has deemed it best to do so through weakness and suffering and being sawed in half, then Paul, for one, will boast and rejoice in his weaknesses, pain, and suffering for the Lord. We're talking about deeper levels now of what faith really means. Like, do we really get how God is working? Or are we still just always in shock when he acts in ways that we don't expect and don't want to see? I conclude with a few applications. To be sure, there will come a day when God demonstrates his power through a theology of glory, so to speak, as we read in Revelation 19, where Christ will return for a second time in a blaze of glory with conquering armies of heaven at his side and will reign on earth. And this is where the health and wealth teaching that's so prevalent in the church today is so, so wrong. It's not that the teaching that God wants our bodies to be well and for us to live in comfort and ease is wrong in and of itself. It's the timing that's wrong. And the timing being wrong is demonically wrong. It's hellishly wrong. It's anti-gospel wrong. This is exactly what Satan himself approached Jesus with early in his ministry, when he tempted him to forego the cross and to take up his throne of glory and demonstrate his power as the Son of God in the 3 temptations. Skip over that cross stuff. You're the Son of God. Come on. Show your power. It's from hell. One day we'll have bodies that are healed. One day we'll live in comfort and ease. But that day is not this day. And to confuse the two eras is absolutely demonic, as I said. For this age, this church age, it pleases God to carry out his plans and build his church usually through weakness, insignificance, suffering, and death. Through our weakness, loss, insignificance, suffering, and death. Secondly, what do we expect from Jesus in this life? I mean, what do you really expect to get from Jesus in this life? You know, the first believers in the first century, when they became Christians, they didn't gain any more money. They didn't get any more social standing. It went in the opposite direction. Mitchell's been preaching for 1 Thessalonians. Those Thessalonian believers, who most of whom occupied lower strata of society to begin with, when they received the gospel, guess what? It got even worse for them. They were cast out very often, even of that low level of societal strata that they were in. That's what you get. That's what they expected. The cross. Suffering and difficulty. So what do we expect here in Cary? Extended decent health and a medical plan that better be pretty good. A cozy, comfy existence so we can pursue the American dream. Come on, we're owed that. Come on. Enough societal stability so that the stock market and our 401ks don't tank before we're laid to rest. Come on. Come on. Some of you are thinking about that. We cannot read the Gospels or the Book of Acts or the letters or especially the Book of the Revelation without seeing that it is part and parcel of God's plan to disrupt this world and to do so by disrupting the lives of believers. He arranges things, intentionally arranges things so that we will be in positions of weakness and neediness and often suffering. He wants to show his strength and in and through us. And Paul writes, of course, when I'm weak, then I am strong. And in another place, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance of character, and so on. This is God's plan and the way he works, and we shouldn't be surprised otherwise. And thirdly, as in Luther's day and in every age where the church finds itself in the unusual and unexpected position of being able to influence or sadly be influenced by worldly power structures, can we learn once again from the early church and from the persecuted church around the world not to be tempted to go down that road? The world is the world. It has its own agenda, its own goals, its own ways of doing things. Even its own God, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Even when there are significant numbers of individual believers in the machinery of the world, it's still the world. And it will always be the world. We have no other instruction from the scriptures about this. But the church is the church. She has her own marching orders, her own Christ-given goals and ways of doing things. The church is the church and the world is the world. Our Lord never instructed us to go out and make the world or the world system a better place. Never. He told us to go and make disciples of those he would call out of that world through the preaching of the gospel and through our displays of love toward our neighbor and our enemy. In Russia, the historic institutional church is usually closely aligned with secular political leadership, the world. The one scratches the other's back, so to speak, and each one wants the public support of the other. The result is constant compromise on the part of the church. She tries to serve two masters. But the tiny evangelical church in Russia mercifully is spared this temptation to worldly and political influence. She is indifferent to the secular structures around her. She has no dreams to change the world, nor be supported by the world. She will not settle for the fleshly calling of changing the way politics is done in her country, a calling that any number of secular groups will always be willing to do and do better than the church. She will settle only for the highest calling, the calling uniquely given to her, the calling of winning souls to Christ one by one and working with them to grow into the fullness of Christ. No church could ask for more. And finally, yeah, I'm hating this thing. How deeply has this biblical theology of the cross penetrated into our own lives? We're usually quick to praise God for his obvious provisions to us and correctly answered prayers, correct according to our standards. But we tend to hem and haw when he acts in the slightest way toward us as he did toward his beloved. Nice. It's killing me. This must have a timer on it. Yeah, that's right. But when he acts toward us, even in the slightest way, as how he treated his son when he crushed him on the cross, that's what Isaiah says, that it was pleased the Lord to crush him, pleased his father to crush him. How deeply has that sunk into us? And we need only consider how we view and understand suffering that comes into our lives. I don't mean necessarily, well, we could pick any kind of suffering, any kind of trial, any kind of weakness that comes our way, or weakness that's built into our personalities. I don't mean character, because he's certainly in the business of changing our characters, but in terms of weakness in our persons. I know teenagers are sometimes just shot through by this world's influence in terms of what your bodies look like, or what if you're brainy or not, or whether you're an athlete or not. And they live their whole lives encased in that culture, but that's from a different sermon. Or are you free? Are you free? Yeah, I'm shorter than I wish I was. That's all right. God made me short. Or I'm a little fatter. Even when I try to lose weight, I'm still a little fatter than I should be or than I would like to be. But that's all right, because that's kind of my build. And you know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. That's all right. God made me not the sharpest knife in the drawer. How do we handle those things? You say, well, once you become adult, you put those things away, right? Ha, 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 right? So in the workplace or at parties or whatever, measuring ourselves with other people and against other people. Theology of the cross. God made us to be weak. He intentionally forms us to be weak and places us in situations to be weak so that we can rejoice in the things that really matter and learn what true joy in him really is all about. You know, God never loses. Back in that chapter, in chapter 11 in Hebrews, when we were reading about people shutting the mouths of lions and women receiving their children back from the dead, that's a win for God. He loves doing that. And then when others were tortured and were killed with the sword and were stoned and sawn in two, that's just as much God's business. Never need for us to hem and haw about how God is acting in our lives or in our world or how well Carrie Lyon seems to be doing or how poorly it seems to be doing. In all these things, and worse, as Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, we are more than conquerors. Amen.